It's a wonderful time to be a Lutheran in terms of celebrations. The 500th anniversary of the Reformation events that we've been going through for a while now has just had year after year of events to remember. It all kicked off, of course, in 2017 with the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses. And that's, of course, the one that gets all the attention because that's the anniversary that we remember each year at Reformation Day. Theologians always get a little bit miffed at that because it probably wasn't the most significant theological event. And so it's kind of neat that over the years we're picking up on other things from the Reformation. And, you know, we can keep going until 2046 if any of us are still alive and celebrate the death of Luther and his passing into glory. In 2017, I had two sort of radically different experiences. One was spending a week in Wittenberg living in the Latin school as a host for the tourists coming through. And that very much was the public side of it, and the government in Germany had done such a remarkable job of sprucing up the city and putting on displays and all this. But it was very much about the story of the hero, Martin Luther, as Dr. Kolb describes him in one of his books, the hero Martin Luther. And there wasn't very much of the churchman Martin Luther in that. The same year, I was also in Japan for the Japanese Lutherans' celebration of the Reformation, and that really struck me at how the gospel that we proclaim as Lutherans is a universal gospel. And you have this tiny minority of Christians in Japan who are putting together celebrations, not of Luther the hero, not of Luther the one who formalizes High German, none of the cultural stuff. It's all about the theology. And so it's wonderful that the inaugural Confessions Conference here is part of the Reformation celebration, because it's really about the confession of the faith. When Dr. Ullmann asked me to speak on the baptismal rite for the 2023 anniversary, at first I was a little perplexed, you know, because it is, after all, a Taufbüchlein. It's just a little book, and we don't tend to think about it as a major work of the Lutheran Reformation or of the Christian faith. But as the preacher today pointed out, baptism is really everything. Baptism is the heart and center of the Christian faith. Luther has been called chiefly a theologian of baptism. And as Dr. Nagel would say, every time you turn the page of the Bible, you get wet, and you feel the same way in reading Luther. One time a colleague in Cambridge asked me to look up on the computer database how many times Luther had said, "I am baptized," and the list was remarkable. That was one of his favorite expressions, "I am baptized." And of course, for Luther, it is, "I am baptized," not "I was baptized," because it's an ongoing reality. It's who he is. And so there are many things we could observe in 2023, but this is actually more significant than you might have thought of. A couple of preliminary comments on it before we get into the details a little bit, because I'm conscious that there may be some people in the room who don't actually even know what this is or why it's significant. And actually, to help you out, with the wonders of Internet Archive, I actually was able to find a 1523 printing. This is not original, right? This is off my color photocopier. But I'm just going to pass this around so that while I'm talking, you can ignore me and look at this. But you'll see on the title page here, "Das Taufbüchlein verdeutscht durch Martinus Luther." So the baptismal booklet put into German by Martin Luther, Wittenberg, 1523. And then I also have just the first page of the 1526 revision, and we're going to talk about why that's important in the lecture today. And then I have something that's been on my shelf for a long time, a facsimile printing of Luther's Small Catechism, 1531, in which the second edition of the baptismal booklet was printed. So you can see how it came to be part of the catechism. So this is the This is one form in which the Catechism was first published. It was originally published on posters that went on the wall so that at the kitchen table the father of the household could teach his children, but it was also published in book form. So I'll just start those circulating while I'm talking and you guys can have a look. Why don't I send those that way and this way and just make sure that I get them back. So, three initial comments, just so you know what we're talking about. It was 1523, in the spring of the year, that Luther published a German translation of the medieval Latin rite of baptism, and 3 years later, in 1526, that he published a revised version of it, and it was the revised version that became somewhat more popular and found its way into both our small catechism and our Book of Concord. An interesting parallel that in that same year, 1523, he also published his reform of the Latin Mass, the Formula Missae, which is also being observed this year as an anniversary, and that in 1526, he published his German Mass. So we have the two baptismal booklets being published in parallel to his two sets of instructions about the reform of the Mass. And I don't think that's coincidental. This is the time of Luther's intense reflection on the way the gospel impacted public worship. It's in between 1523 and 1526 that there's a great flurry of hymn writing for Lutherans, when Luther writes most of his early hymns, at least, and when the first Lutheran hymnals are published. And so it's a period of consolidation when the insights into repentance, faith, justification are being put into practice. The first baptismal rite, 1523, is essentially just a translation into German of the Latin with very minor changes, and that's what we'll get to in detail. The second form in 1526 carries forward the changes that Luther suggested might be a good idea, and it mainly consists of removing some of the ceremonial actions. I don't know if that was 2 points, but a third point I wanted to make was the significance of the timing. You might be aware that that Luther had been put under the imperial ban, that he was granted safe passage to a hearing, and that for his own safety, he was squirreled away in the Wartburg Castle from 1520 into the spring of 1521, and that in the first week of Lent in 1521, he decides to come back to Wittenberg because his colleague Andreas Karlstadt is taking the Reformation in a direction that Luther's not happy with. And there are iconoclastic riots happening in Wittenberg. And again, the point of this is worship is going awry. The significance of the gospel for worship is being misinterpreted, and Karlstadt is doing things like appearing in public worship in street dress in order to deny the distinction between the pastoral ministry and the laity. He's taking the bread, which is the body of Christ, and sticking it into the hands of people who don't want to touch it because they think it's holy. Now, that may or may not be a good thing, but the way he's doing it is rash. He's forcing the chalice upon people who aren't used to having the chalice. So Luther, coming back from the Wartburg, is concerned to roll back the clock a little bit on these changes to worship. And I think that's an extremely important background to his liturgical reforms of 1523, because it highlights the relationship between the substance of the liturgy and the way it's carried out, the ceremonial of the liturgy. So is there a relationship between what you believe the bread and the wine to be and how you treat them? You know, if you truly believe they are the body and blood of Christ, are you going to treat them in a common way? Is there a relationship between the Word of God and the holy things being proclaimed in the room and the way the room is decorated and the way you act in the room. And so that leads me to a final preliminary remark that I think will be helpful to us as we look at what he does to the baptismal rite. And that's a threefold distinction that I've been working out over the years, and I put into print in an essay at the beginning of the new companion to the services for Lutheran service book, great big book that I'd forgive you for not having read yet in the couple of months that it's been out, and I haven't even finished reading all of the essays that are in it. But over the years when I was teaching Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord, I was trying to work out the kind of distinction they were making between the substance of worship, the things that are instituted by Christ, ordained by God, and are invariable, and on the other hand, the ceremonial aspects of worship that they're somewhat neutral about, and that eventually come to be quite significant in the later 16th century during the so-called adiaphora controversies, when they're fighting over whether vestments are good, bad, necessary or unnecessary, and so on. And what I worked out was a sort of threefold distinction between liturgy, rite, and ceremony. And in a chart in the book, I have a couple of arrows depicting the way in which, as you work from liturgy to rite to ceremony, you have a decreasing confidence of God's institution and mandate, because the ceremonies are not always clearly given to us by God. Now, I have to make one point of clarification here. I'm using the word liturgy there in a very different way than we tend to use it today. Today, when people talk about the liturgy, they mean something like order of service. So what's the liturgy for today? And we say, well, it's page 151, setting one. But we need to be aware that in the 16th century, that was not the way the word was used. And in the Book of Concord, it's not the way the word is used. And Melanchthon is very clear that by the word liturgy, he means the substance of what's going on. And he defines liturgy as the work that God is doing for his people. So for Melanchthon and for the Greeks who are using that term as they do today, the liturgy is God forgiving you your sins. The liturgy is God delivering Jesus Christ to you through word and sacrament. The liturgy is the body and blood of Christ put into your mouth for the forgiveness of your sins. So again, that's not the way we tend to use the word, but it's helpful for us to think about what the things are that are essential to Christian worship in that way. So I'm going to call those things the liturgy, properly speaking. At the other end of the chart, the other end of the arrow, are the ceremonies of liturgy. And those are the things that we do in order to express the meaning of the liturgy if everything is going right. And if things are going wrong, they contradict the liturgy. A ceremony could be something like holding up the body of Christ, the elevation, which originally was meant to confess, this truly is the body of Jesus. Look, Jesus is among us with his flesh, but could be misinterpreted as we're offering up Christ's body to God as a sacrifice. And so the early Lutherans start analyzing the ceremonies and saying, do the ceremonies confess what's going on or contradict what's going on? And they also make a clear statement that the ceremonies do not define the true Church of God. So Augsburg Confession, Article 7, the Church is defined as believers gathered around the word rightly preached and the sacraments administered according to the gospel. That's the liturgy, properly speaking. But for the true unity of the church, it is not necessary that all ceremonies should be alike everywhere. And they're thinking about ceremonies even as, I don't want to call it mundane, but as everyday as whether you eat meat on Fridays, the sort of everyday ceremonies of the Christian life. And then I would place into the middle the rite, R-I-T-E. And again, not everybody uses these words the same way, but I'm going to define the word rite as essentially the words and order. So when someone says, what liturgy are we using, I would prefer to say, which rite of the liturgy are we using? There's only one liturgy, the liturgy of word and sacraments. But you can have a different rite. You can use modernized English, or you can use Jacobean English. You can sing the Gloria in Excelsis, or you could sing This is the Feast of Victory. So those are elements of rite. And the rite occupies a kind of middle ground between what God has instituted and what men have invented as ceremonial. And the reason I say that is because most of the things that we call rites consist of the very word of God. So part of the rite is the singing of the Agnus Dei. And the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God that takest away the sin of the world, comes straight out of Scripture. So you can't say it's man-made, but singing it at the end of communion, well, that's man-made. Now, the reason I've dwelt on that a little bit is that we cannot understand what Luther is doing to the baptismal rite unless we understand the enormous significance of the distinction between what God has mandated, instituted, and what man have added to it in order to decorate or embellish it. And that is fundamental to what Luther is doing when he looks at the baptismal rite that he's inherited. And he comes to the point of saying that there are good ceremonial elements in the rite that proclaim what's going on, and there are some ceremonial rites that have gone just a little bit too far, and we need to prune them back just a little bit. So what I would like to do in order to help us understand Luther's rite is not simply to sit here and read the whole thing. We could probably do that in 15 minutes and go for coffee. But rather to work through the history of baptism in the church by dipping in, pardon the pun, at a couple of points in history to see how the ritual has grown and how the ceremonial has grown. Now, if we start with the Bible, and I could talk for a long time about the background of baptism in the Bible, we would nonetheless find that the Bible has very little ceremonial detail for how that baptism is to be conducted. Where does baptism begin? Well, as Luther's own flood prayer teaches us, it begins deep in prophetic page, as that one hymn sings it, with all of the typological events like the hovering of the spirits over the water at creation and the flood and so on. But we're not going to take the time to go through all that because that is very much figurative and doesn't necessarily tell us how the baptismal rite should be carried out. There are points of background in Israelite and first century Jewish practice, things like the baptism of converts called proselyte baptism. There were daily ritual baptisms that the Jews went through when they had become unclean for various reasons. And people would even have pools in their own homes for ritual washings. I said baptisms with a small b. That's exactly what the word means. These pools were called mikvot, mikvah in the singular. And in northern Israel, at least, these were extremely common. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of baptismal pools that have been discovered in people's homes in Israel. All these things give us some sense of the way in which ritual washings would have been known and performed in Judaism, but that does not tell us how Christians are to carry it out. Baptism was instituted, well, we say in the Small Catechism, by our Lord's words in Matthew 28, when he gave the mandate that we should carry out baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And from that, at the very least, we learn that baptism must happen with water, because you can't have a washing unless there's water, and that it is to be done into, it literally says, which implies that the triune formula is more than just an authorization, but it's actually a location. We become located in God when we are baptized. We are transferred from the realm of the devil into the realm of God, something that will come up very much in the ceremonial of the baptismal rite. But aside from giving authority and the mandate to use water in the triune name, Jesus gives us little more. The early church would have seen baptism as instituted not so much in Matthew 28, but rather when Jesus himself was baptized, Matthew 3. And they took great interest in Jesus' entrance into the water. Tertullian's great treatise, De Baptismo, from the late second century, just glories in the water of the Jordan and how Christ sanctified it by touching it. And that comes through in Luther's flood prayer, which was prayed by the president at the beginning of our day, that we'll look at in more detail. And so the understanding was that baptism was inaugurated when Jesus was baptized, and that we learnt that it was to be continued when he mandated it. Because if Jesus had simply been baptized at the Jordan and said nothing more, then maybe we would never have done it again. Maybe that would have been it. But Jesus says, no, go forth and do it. And we can walk our way through the book of Acts and we can find out that they did it. But in seeing the baptism of Philip, the baptism carried out by Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, the baptism of Saul, the baptism of Cornelius, baptisms taking place in Philippi, Corinth, and Ephesus, we learn very little more about the ceremonial aspects. Now, we do learn a lot from a number of very early documents telling us how the Christians carried it out. And so what I want to do is just walk you through a couple of these significant documents and point out how the substance of baptism stays the same, but the symbolic elements start to grow. Starting with the didache. The didache is a Greek word that means teaching. It's short for the teaching of the apostles. I don't know whether people ever believed that it was actually written by the apostles, or whether, like the Apostles' Creed, it was understood to reflect the teaching of the apostles. There's various opinions about how old the Didache is, ranging from the early second century back as early as the 50s or 60s of the first century, in some people's opinion. But the Didache, and I'm going to read this because it's very, very short, says this. After you have recited all these things, and that's a reference to the process of instruction or catechesis. So once you've explained the Christian faith, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water is the way this translation has it. Now in Greek, that expression is hudor zoon, which is literally living water. And in Greek, it's a pun. And in fact, I recently discovered even in Hebrew, they used the same pun. That if you look at a stream going down the side of a mountain and you see it jumping and leaping, and little bubbles of water coming up, it looks like it's alive. And so they referred to running water as living water. And Jesus himself picks up on this pun in John 4. When the woman at the well is drawing still water, and he says to her, I can give you living water. And at first she kind of thinks he means like out of a stream. And then she starts to pick up, no, he means something different. So there's a ceremonial implication already here that the earliest Christian writing we have is telling us that there was a preference for the use of running water for baptism, in order that the meaning of baptism, that it gives life, might be made more clear. But the document goes on very quickly to say, but this is not absolutely necessary. So he says, but if you don't have running stroke living water, then baptize in other water. And if you don't have colds, then use warm. And that's kind of the idea that water out in the stream is going to be really icy cold. And if you don't have either, and I think what he means there, he doesn't mean if you don't have any water. He means if you don't have this sort of fresh water or a pool of warm, still water, then just pour water three times upon the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Gesundheit. And before baptism, let the baptizer and him that is to be baptized and such others as are able first fast. And you shall bid him that is to be baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days before. So there you have it, a number of ceremonial additions coming in. Comments on the type of water, the way the water is applied, and a practice of having a period of instruction followed by a time of fasting, a time of self-denial in preparation for this new birth. Now, I want to make a comment about symbolism here that I sometimes talk about in a biblical interpretation course that I have to teach every year. We as Lutherans get very sensitive about calling baptism a symbol. I think Bishop Woodford quoted the Catechism, what does such baptism with water indicate? The old translation of the Catechism said symbolize. And I know some people got a bit nervous about that language because it's the Baptists who think about baptism as a symbol, but we Lutherans know that baptism actually does something. To some extent, that's a false dichotomy. And that throughout history, we've always referred to the sacraments as symbolic, but the fathers always understood there to be two kinds of symbols. There are symbols that are just symbols, and there are symbols that symbolize what they actually are. And I sometimes illustrate this by a food analogy, that if you're driving down the highway and you're getting hungry, and you see a metal sign at the side of the road with a knife and fork on it, and maybe a plate in the middle, you pull over to the side of the road, and you wrench it off, and you try and eat it, right? But you don't, because you know that it's the kind of sign that points to a reality that's somewhere else. So it's telling you, pull off at the next exit, and there will be food there. But there are other kinds of signs, such as the external packaging of the food itself, which is telling you that maybe there's a nutrition label that's saying in this hamburger, you know, there's 25 grams of fat. So that's not telling you that somewhere else there is this certain amount of nutrition, but that it is right here. Baptism is symbolic in that sense, that the externals of baptism tell us about something that is actually going on there. And so we can start to interpret those signifiers by talking about the importance of baptism, of water, I meant to say. The importance of the fact that God, as Luther once says, God could have saved us by tapping us on the back of the head with a feather. But he didn't. He chose to use water. And so that must be significant. And in the New Testament, that's drawn out in the sense of washing, in the sense of drowning, and in the sense of new birth, sort of the three principal significations of the use of water. But the other ceremonial elements that come to baptism come initially, at least, with the goal of helping you to understand the richness of baptism even more. So fasting before baptism is intended to teach you that life does not come from created things, ultimately, but that life comes from the uncreated gifts of God that are being received through the means of grace. So how do these ceremonial elements develop? Well, in Justin Martyr, in the next century, or perhaps later in the same century as the Didache, we see a little bit more described. I shall now lay before you the manner in which we commit ourselves to God when we were made new through Christ. As many as are persuaded and believe the things that we teach, that they are true, and undertake to live accordingly. So you've got, we'll use the technical term now, catechumens. We've got people who have been instructed. They attest that what they have heard is true, and they vow to live in accordance with that word. They're taught to pray and to ask God while fasting for the forgiveness of their sins, and we pray and fast with them. So there's a development of what the Didache has said about fasting before the baptism. They are led by us to a place where there is water, and they are reborn after the manner of rebirth by which we also were reborn. So there's only one baptism, and the ceremonial of the baptism is also meant to remind them that they're getting the same baptism that everyone has received before. There's not a new baptism every time a new person comes up. Well, let's try something different for you. For they are then washed in the water in the name of the Father and the Lord God of all things, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, you can't use any other name. I'll skip over that. He says, this washing is called enlightenment because those that are experiencing these things have their minds enlightened. That comes from Ephesians 1, verse 18, by the way. And he that is being enlightened is washed in the name of Jesus Christ. Now listen, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And in the name of the Holy Spirit, who through the prophets foretold all things concerning Jesus. Now, it seems to be an element is being added here. Did that ring a bell? Crucified under Pontius Pilate. This is the period when the Apostles' Creed is starting to take shape. That's known at the time as the Old Roman Creed. And so the form of confessing what you have been taught at baptism is starting to take a ritualized shape. Now, it takes centuries for the exact wording of the Apostles' Creed as we know it to settle. But by the time of Tertullian, 75% of it is there. The other thing that we learn from Justin Martyr is that those who are baptized are then brought into the midst of the brethren who are assembled for the divine service. And so Justin goes on then to describe a chief service of the church at which the baptized families are now going to commune for the first time. And we'll see that in a little bit more detail in the next document that I wanted to work through with you. Mindful of the time, I can't actually read all of these things to you after these initial rites were relatively brief, but I want to summarize about three more documents before we find our way back to Luther. The first of which is the apostolic tradition, which dates to somewhere around the year 200 or 210, and was traditionally ascribed to Hippolytus, the Bishop of Rome. Now, the specialists in the room may be aware that today that's being disputed, and people are saying, well, this isn't really Hippolytus, and so on, but it's one of these pendulum swings, and I bet you in 20 years they'll be saying, no, it really was Hippolytus, so it doesn't matter. The significant point for us today is that we have an account of a rather substantially developed rite of baptism just 100 years after the death of the apostles. And this is what it consists of. Those who are interested in the Christian faith are brought by friends to the ministers of the church, and they are examined as to the reasons why they wish to pursue the Christian religion. And maybe there's a certain sense of concern here about spies, because it's a time when the church is undergoing periodic persecution, and they want to make sure that these people are genuinely interested in the faith, or maybe they just want to make sure it's not being done for trivial reasons, like, well, my wife made me, or because becoming a Christian sounds like a good business move, like joining the lodge or something like that. And those who bring them shall bear witness for them when they are able. And this is the beginnings of the role of godparents or sponsors. And what Hippolytus says is, let their life and manner of living be inquired into. Now, many of us know that this early pattern of what comes to be called the catechumenate can be as long as 3 years. And for the first 4 centuries of the Christian church, it was common for catechumens to go through this 3-year period. And I think many people misunderstand what that's all about. They think, boy, that's an awful lot of biblical instruction. These people must have known Pieper's dogmatics from one end to the other after 3 years. I mean, that's as much as we give to seminary students, right? But if you read Hippolytus closely, that's not quite what he's saying. And it seems to me what it's all about is the time it takes to disentangle a pagan from idol worship. And so for the initial sort of 2.5 years, the minister just says to the sponsor, go away and sort him out. Make sure that he's not going down to the temples any longer and participating in those sacrificial banquets that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10. Make sure he's not visiting temple prostitutes, because that's what men used to do, and it was considered a religious duty. They would disguise it any way they wanted. Make sure that they don't have a shrine to the gods in their homes anymore. Make sure that he's starting to view other people as more important than himself. So it's very much about the shift of life from a pagan life to a Christian life. And at the end of that period, he comes back to the minister, and the sponsors say, he's ready. You can instruct him now. So Hippolytus then goes on to describe this final period of instruction. A series of sermons are given to the catechumens. They are allowed to stay in the divine service until the sermon is done, and they are then dismissed with a brief prayer. And once they're dismissed, the doors are closed, and those who remain give the kiss of peace to each other and are able to commune with the catechumens dismissed. And Hippolytus describes that. He then refers to those who have made it through this process as the chosen ones. In Greek, the eklektoi, or in Latin, the electi. They are given a final examination, and then a rite of preparation for baptism begins. And I will read just a little bit of this. From the day that they are chosen, let a hand be laid on them and let them be exorcised daily. Now, Hippolytus doesn't give a specific time. Later documents do, but imagine something like a week or 2 weeks prior to baptism. Each day, hands are laid upon them and the devil is rebuked. And when the day draws near on which they are to be baptized, let the bishop himself exorcise each one of them, so that he might be certain that he is purified. And let those who are to be baptized be instructed to wash and cleanse themselves on the 5th day of the week. And now what we're starting to see is the establishment of a specific time for baptism. And that is the Saturday night leading into Easter, at which time an all-night vigil is carried out until the sunrise, when the celebration of Christ's resurrection takes place. So the 5th day of the week would be Thursday. So on Holy Thursday, those who are to be baptized at the Easter Vigil are to wash themselves. Some people are set aside for another day, and they mention specifically menstruous women. And there's a sense still of Old Testament purity, perhaps, that those who had had sexual discharges weren't allowed to go into the temple, whether men or women. And here, there's also a sense where you're being baptized in a pool. So it's there's a certain sense of decency. And the second time period for baptism, then, is the vigil of Pentecost. And that remains the case right up into the Middle Ages. But Hippolytus mentions this. Those who are to receive baptism shall fast on the preparation day, that is Friday, and also on the Sabbath, that is Saturday. And on the Sabbath, the bishop shall assemble those who are to be baptized in one place, and he shall bid them all to pray and to bow the knee. So this is sort of the beginning of the Easter Vigil. And laying his hand on them, he shall exorcise every evil spirit to flee away from them and never to return to them henceforward. So we've had a number of exorcisms on the days leading up. Now, this becomes somewhat controversial at the time of the Reformation. We're going to come to that. But I was saying at the beginning that the purpose of ceremonial is to help you to understand what's going on in the sacrament itself. And I think to interpret this positively, they are not necessarily suggesting that the devil can be driven out apart from baptism, but rather that it is in baptism that the devil is being told to flee and driven out, and they're just getting him ready for this. Devil, you're in trouble. The moment is coming when you're going to be driven out. Now, they literally say depart, they literally say get out, but I wouldn't want to posit a kind of antithesis so that you would say, well, when does the devil actually leave? Does he leave on Thursday? Does he leave on Friday? Does he leave on Saturday? I think their intention is to say he's in trouble, he's going to be leaving. A second rite connected to this, later called the exsufflation, when he has finished exercising, let him breathe on their faces and seal their forehead and ears and nose. And the word seal is implying the use of olive oil. And then let them raise them up. So the bishop comes, the candidates kneel, and they have these three things: a verbal exorcism, breathing in their faces, which would seem to symbolize the coming of the Holy Spirit by the word of God, that is actually going to be the effective act that drives out the devil, and the sealing with oil, which in the Old Testament is always a symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then they shall spend all the night in vigil, reading the scriptures to them and instructing them. Moreover, well, I'm going to skip over a little bit of this. Hippolytus then describes a consecration of the water of baptism, a prayer over the water. He suggests that if possible, the water should be pure and flowing, just as we heard from the Didache. And then he describes the practice of baptism. First of all, they shall put off their clothes. And this goes back to a number of biblical images, particularly in Ephesians 5, 23-24, where Paul describes baptism as the putting off of the old man and the putting on of Christ, or Galatians 3. Do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ? So again, every ritual act is meant to teach something important about what's happening in baptism and is biblical. They shall baptize the little children first, and if they can answer for themselves, let them answer, but if they cannot, let their parents answer. Now, there's a big debate about whether the early church baptized infants, and I think that Hippolytus settles it pretty clearly here. It's simply not worth disputing whether he's talking about one-year-olds or newborns, because the difference is not significant to a Baptist. It's pretty clear here. He's talking about little children who are so young that they can't even speak the faith for themselves. And then they shall baptize the grown men, and last of all the women, who shall have loosed their hair and laid aside their gold ornaments. That's a reference to 1 Peter 5. Again, let not your adornment be external. It's quite improper to come to baptism all tussied up so that, you know, you're showing how wealthy you are. And part of the goal of being stripped for baptism is to show that you bring nothing and that God gives you everything. Part of what's implied here with baptizing the little children first and then the men and then the women is a sense of propriety. Because baptism is happening naked, you divide them up into groups. And this persists right up into the late Middle Ages, where the beginning of the baptismal rite says, put the males on one side and the females on the other. And why is that happening? Well, it's going back to this early period when you would baptize the men and the women separately. And that in fact, there was a role for deaconesses. And this is not described explicitly by Hippolytus, but it's described by other church fathers. I'm really digressing here. I shouldn't wander so much. But that while the person who poured the water and said the formula needed to be the ordained presbyter or bishop, they would erect a privacy screen so that the woman could step behind it, remove her clothes, stand in the water, and she would be hidden, and there might be a deaconess in the water assisting her, and then she would kind of lean over so her head could be seen, and the presbyter or bishop could baptize her. And the deaconess is even permitted to do the anointing of oil on the chest, because that would have been improper for the male presbyter. So this is the point where we see a little bit more of the ritual of the oil described. He shall take oil, exercise the oil, that is sort of consecrate it, set it aside for holy use. It is called the oil of exorcism, and that's because it's before the baptism and it's part of the ritual of making the devil depart. The deacons go and stand to one side or another. The presbyter takes hold of each person to be baptized, and he bids him to renounce the devil, saying, I renounce thee, Satan, and all thy service and all thy works. And we still have that in our service today, right? And when he has said this, let him anoint him with the oil of exorcism, saying, let all the evil spirits depart far from thee. So the oil is meant to symbolize that this particular person is having the devil driven out and the Holy Spirit given in. I'll skip ahead a little bit. Let him who baptizes lay hand on the person to be baptized and say, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And the one being baptized says, pistuo, credo, I believe. And this is the normal practice, that the creed is actually spoken by the one doing the baptizing. And that may be partly because you have uneducated people who maybe are not ready to say it back, but also because after the baptism, the catechesis would continue and they would reach the point where they could deliver it back for themselves. And then water is poured, and then do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified in the days of Pontius Pilate and died and rose the third day living from the dead and descended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the living and the dead. And when he says, I believe, pour water again. So, you know, the Apostles' Creed is taking a more substantial form around the year 215. And then the third article, and then after he comes out of the water, he shall be anointed with the oil of thanksgiving. So there's a second anointing. I anoint thee with holy oil in the name of Jesus Christ. So this oil does not signify driving out the devil, but is a signification of the great joy of the event, that salvation has come to him. And then each one shall dry himself, they put on their clothes, and after this, let them be together in the assembly. That's just the word for the divine service. And then there's a final event, and I think what you have to picture here is that in the baptism itself, the presbyters and the deacons take the major role, but when the candidates are brought into the divine service, the one presiding at the divine service is the bishop. So you have a threefold office. The bishop is sort of the chief pastor. He's got his presbyters, who are the main teachers and preachers, and then you've got the deacons, who are his assistant pastors. They come into the divine service, and now the bishop in the front of the whole congregation has one more thing to do. He lays hands on the candidates, he prays over them, blesses them, and anoints them with oil, saying, I anoint thee with holy oil in God the Father Almighty, in Christ Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. And then the service continues into their first reception of the Lord's Supper. Now, we could digress momentarily on this. This is, in some ways, the origin of what we later come to know as confirmation. And confirmation, originally, and to confirm means to strengthen, is an additional blessing given by the bishop. And in the earliest times, it was done immediately. The bishop is there, he blesses the children, and confirmation comes to be separated from baptism in later centuries because the diocese starts to get bigger and bigger, and the bishop can't be at every single baptism. And so there'll be an occasion where the bishop's in town, and you bring out all the children who've been baptized, and the bishop lays hands on them. And as time goes on, and again, it's not really today's topic, it becomes years and years, to the point that by the Middle Ages, the normal age of confirmation is something like 7 or even later. But as I said, it develops out of a concluding blessing of the bishop. Now, cognizant of the time, and maybe aiming for another 15 or 20 minutes here before we take some questions, what I want to do is to look at how this early practice of the catechumenate develops into the medieval baptismal rite as Luther comes to know it. Now, you have to imagine, as Hippolytus was describing it, that this rite is developed for a time when whole families are coming into the Christian faith together. So, you'll hear your Baptists and even sometimes people who should know better suggesting that infant baptism is an invention of the 4th century church and that prior to that time only adults were being baptized. And this is wrong. There are some scholars who have done the detailed work to show that this is not true. It's really just a faulty way of describing the situation, and I would rather say it this way. Prior to the 4th century, when Christianity is still subject to intermittent persecution, and people are a little bit cautious about coming into the Christian church, you've got to be very serious about becoming a Christian. And you have this highly developed process of instruction in the catechumenate where entire families, father, mother, older children, younger children, are brought into the church at the same time. And there's some evidence that after this has happened, if they have further children, then the children are just baptized. They don't necessarily have to go through a 3-year period of catechumenate. But in the 4th century, after Constantine makes Christianity a favored religion, a legal religion, and then eventually an official religion, you have a huge influx where everybody just wants to become a Christian. And the whole process of the catechumenate disintegrates because people will first of all, will say, I just want to join the church. I don't want to go through this three-year process. So it starts to become watered down. And eventually, all the adults have become Christians. And from now on, you have very few adult converts. And the norm simply becomes when children are born into Christian families, they get baptized. But the church that is always conservative, and I mean that in the sense, the sort of literal sense of the term, the church is always conserving, is always preserving, just keeps on doing what the church has always done. And so while the catechumenate may not have remained a three-year period, it does remain a process that takes many, many weeks. So let's take for an example of that the Gelasian Sacramentary, which is a liturgical document reflecting the practice of the church in the 6th century, but probably written down in the 7th or the 8th century. So this is sort of 200 years after Constantine. The church is established. The normal practice now is that children born into Christian families are brought for baptism. And there are still pagans being converted up in the northern parts of Europe. But the Gelasian Sacramenti describes a process of the newborn infants being put through the same stages of the catechumenate. It begins on the third Sunday in Lent. And babies that have been born in the year prior to that. So baptisms are taking place ordinarily at the Easter Vigil, secondarily at the Pentecost Vigil, if it wasn't possible to do it at the Easter Vigil. There's lots of evidence that if children were born sickly and it was thought that they would die, they were baptized immediately. But if the child is born healthy, it was normally held off for baptism at the Easter Vigil. And so the Gelasian Sacramentary really just describes the same process as would have been done to whole families being done to the infant itself. So on the third Sunday in Lent, the parents bring their children to the church. The priest prays over them, asks their name. And this is the origin in our rites at the beginning where it says, how is this child named? Which is a recollection of the enrollment in the catechumenate that was done in the early church. And he carries out an exorcism. On the fourth Sunday, and what I mean by that is simply the rebuke of the devil, the laying on of hands, and the prayer that the devil would be driven out. On the fourth Sunday of Lent, the children are brought again and the process is repeated. On the fifth Sunday of Lent, the children are brought again and the process is repeated. And they refer to this, for those who are interested in the technicalities, as the scrutinies. And the idea of scrutiny is going back to the time of catechesis or instruction. So you're actually examining the person who's been learning the faith, but in this case, there's nothing that's been learnt yet because it's just an infant, but they keep the term. And then the Gelasian Sacramentary describes a week-long process during Holy Week in which readings from the Gospels are made over the children. A new ritual appears in this time that wasn't in Hippolytus, and that is the placing of salt into the mouth of the infant. And the meaning of salt, well, what the Gelasian Sacramentary says itself is that salt is a symbol of wisdom. Receive the salt of wisdom for a token of propitiation unto eternal life. But I think we might read into it the biblical signification of salt as a preservative, generally speaking. So salt is meant to preserve the child in the true faith. Then there's another series of exorcisms in the Gelasian Sacramentary. And then there are services every day of the week in Holy Week that the child is to be brought to, and then you get to the Easter Vigil, and you go through entirely the same ritual that Hippolytus described going through with the families that were being baptized, including the blessing of the font, the creed being delivered, and the children asked whether they believe it, the final exorcisms, anointings, and laying on of the hands. Now, there are sort of three stages then across the 1,000 years from Hippolytus to the High Middle Ages, where with Hippolytus, these rituals, they really mean something, because you actually do have people learning the faith, answering questions, committing themselves to a new way of life, and so on. And then you have the same rituals being done in a slightly less meaningful way over babies, where they're brought in stages to the church. But there's still a sense of, well, we were always doing this to babies when they were coming with their parents. Why would we stop doing it now just because their parents are already baptized? And then we come to the High Middle Ages, the last stage of the development, represented by any number of different rituals. And I think in the interest of time, I'm not going to dwell on it. But with students in class, we sometimes look at the Salisbury Rite, the Sarum Rite, from the 13th century in England, because it was the rite that Thomas Cranmer would have known when he puts together the Book of Common Prayer, and that gives us a lot of the language we have in our rite. And it's not too different from the rite that Luther would have known, which we'll talk about in a moment. But the Sarum Rite is fascinating because it takes everything that was done in the catechumenate period and just jams it all together in one service. And it's really critical to understand where it all came from, to see that they've taken the 3 or 4 week Lenten preparation for baptism and they've just put it all together. So the Sarum Rite, it even titles it at the beginning, The Order for the Making of a Catechumen. But the making of the catechumen is just being done to this baby, and it's being done to the baby in 15 minutes right before the baby gets baptized. And it begins by having the baby brought to the porch of the church, that is, the standing outside the church, and in the Middle Ages, they start building roofs over this area so that you can stay out of the rain. That's also the place where, in Luther's marriage booklet, he talks about saying the vows, doing the things that happen outside the church. They go through the ritual of the entire catechumenate, including 3 or 4 exorcisms, signs of the cross over and over again, 3 or 4 prayers, putting salt in the mouth, the reading of Matthew 18, touching spittle to the ears and the nose, and quoting our Lord, Ephphatha, be open, reading and delivering to the child the catechism, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Apostles' Creed. It's as if the child is being rapidly put through confirmation class. All of these things are done at once. And then the door is opened, the child is carried to the font, and then you go through the entire rite of baptism, including the oil before the baptism, the application of water with the triune name, oil after the baptism, repeating the creed in question and answer form. So you actually have the creed done twice within the space of 15 minutes because the whole thing has been compressed. Now, I gave out to you, or has it gone round to everybody, a handout? Okay. On the first page of the handout, I've just given a sort of summary outline of Luther's 2 baptismal rites, and at the top, some quotations that I want to go through. But just to make a couple of introductory comments to how Luther views this ritual of baptism that he has inherited. First of all, Luther does not want to do anything that's going to diminish the importance of baptism. He's not going to throw out all of this accumulation of ritual and just do the kid, as sometimes people will say today, because he believes that baptism is such an important event that it needs to be highlighted by ceremonial that will tell us what's going on in it. But we must take note of the fact that by Luther's day, baptism had in fact lost some of its prominence as the foundational sacrament of the Christian faith. There were medieval theologians who viewed baptism as something that basically just fails in the Christian life. In baptism, original sin is done away with, but baptism doesn't help you with anything else in life. As you continue to sin in life, you need something else, and that something else is confession and absolution. There's an image that's given by Jerome, is that when the ship of baptism goes shipwreck through great sin in your life, then reach out and grab a plank and cling for dear life to that plank, and that plank is confession and absolution. And for Luther, of course, the ship of baptism never breaks up on the shoals of sin. Rather, what happens is that through sin we fall out of it and we need to get back in. And so for Luther, confession and absolution is simply getting back into the ship of baptism. It's not something different. So Luther is very concerned about highlighting the significance of baptism and indeed restoring it to the center of the Christian faith. His very conservative reform of the rite indicates that he doesn't view even the rite of baptism as deeply corrupt. I'll just quote his words from the Babylonian captivity in 1520, where he says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the riches of his mercy has preserved in his church this sacrament, untouched and untainted by the ordinances of men, and has made it free to all nations and classes of mankind, and has not permitted it to be oppressed by the filthy and godless monsters of greed and superstition." What he's thinking about there is the sale of masses. So Luther thinks the mass has been really messed up in the Middle Ages. They're selling it and turning it into a sacrifice. But that baptism is basically okay, but the people don't know how great a treasure they have. Why? Because they don't understand what's happening. The whole service is in Latin. So for two reasons, Luther wants, first of all, to put the rite that they have straight into German. One reason is so that the people might understand what they already have and what is going on. The other reason is to highlight the significance of the word as an effective element. Now, Luther does not in any way suggest that saying the word in Latin makes it ineffective, as if previous baptisms didn't work because they didn't use the language of the people. But Luther believes strongly that the word works through understanding in the hearer. So it's not so much a question of whether the person being baptized is effectively baptized, but whether the parents and the sponsors are affected by the baptism. So because the word is an effective element, he wants it put into the language of the people. So I think what I'll do is I will spend a few more minutes introducing the rite, and then we'll go through it in more detail after lunch. Because I always knew I wanted to spend more time on the baptismal rite than on the secondary lecture. But a couple of introductory comments then. What rite was Luther working from? It's important to realize that because of the diversity of ceremonies in medieval baptismal rites, you can't just say there was one baptismal rite in the Middle Ages. Essentially, they all had the same things going on, but they differed from one to another. Most scholars believe that the rite that Luther was working from was from the Archbishopric of Magdeburg. That's the territory in which Saxony fell. That was their archbishop, as published in 1497. And also possibly something known as the Agenda Communis, published in 1502 on the northern coast town of Ermland. So that's not all that important for most of us here, but for scholars who want to go back, and I actually have a copy in my file, this is what the order looked like that Luther may have been working from so that we can see what he does with it. The Magdeburg order is substantially the same as the Salisbury rite that I usually look at with my students, but somewhat briefer. Luther translates the Latin into German without changing very much at all, because as he says in his introduction, he doesn't want anyone to think that the baptism that they had previously received might have been invalid. So if he says, well, that old baptism is completely wrong, then people will say, well, am I a Christian? So he simply puts it into German. Hence the title, as you may have seen in what I handed round, Das Taufbüchlein Verdeutscht. And verdeutscht, as it might sound even if you don't know German, just means put into German. He reduces slightly the number of prayers. He takes away a couple of redundancies. So for example, the double use of the creed, he fixes that. And I think he has a sense that there are some things going on at the beginning of the service that really don't belong here anymore because we're not doing the weeks and weeks of catechesis. So he does away with the first creed and only has the creed at the baptism itself. He does away with the distinction between male and female. And you know, I don't know if Luther has some grand equality idea about Galatians 3 and there being no male or female, or whether he just realizes that this doesn't make sense any longer. When you're just baptizing babies, it doesn't matter if male and female babies are naked at the same time. There's no concern about that. The most distinctive feature of Luther's 1523 rite is his so-called flood prayer, which was prayed by the president, as I mentioned at the beginning. In German, it's Sintflutgebet, which literally means sin, Sünde, sin, flood, prayer, and that's because it begins with an allusion to the flooding of the world and those being saved in Noah's Ark. Scholars aren't sure whether Luther wrote it himself. I don't think he did write it himself. It echoes things that are found in a number of medieval rites. Again, for the specialists, there's a prayer in the Bobbio Missal from 700 that's very, very close to Luther's prayer. It is also very close to the prayers that appear at the consecration of the water and the Easter Vigil, for instance, in the Roman Ordo number 11. It's also very close to the prayer, God of our fathers, that it replaces in Luther's rite. But those are technicalities. The wonderful thing about Luther's flood prayer is the way in which he just overflows with rejoicing in the water of baptism. Again, I can overflow with compliments to the preaching, that Luther just can't stop talking about the role of water in God's way of salvation, that he just walks us through the Old Testament saying how God has used water every time he wanted to do something significant, in creating the world, in destroying creation, in redeeming the faithful few, in rescuing his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, in bringing them into the promised land. And the flood prayer then takes on a kind of life of its own. Thomas Cranmer borrows it and puts it into the Book of Common Prayer in 1549, which is quite remarkable. There's even a Roman Catholic rite in the late 16th century that has Luther's flood prayer translated back into Latin. So it's kind of like a mighty fortress. It's the most well-known part of Lutheranism. The flood prayer finds its way everywhere. And maybe after lunch we can talk a little bit about how it disappears in our history and comes back. So let's leave it there for now. And then after lunch, we'll walk through the rite. We'll talk about Luther's principles. But I'd be interested, Dr. Holman, in taking any questions about what we've talked to up till this point, maybe about the significance of the ceremonies and their relationship to the rite before we look at how Luther trims them, or anything else. Are you want to man the questions, or do you want me to?
When did they start having church buildings, and did they have like fountains or places for them to submerge, or did they literally use the pouring of the water like you talked about three times? Did you talk about the screens?
Okay. A bunch of questions in there. Prior to Constantine, it was unusual for Christians to erect church buildings. They did it here and there, but then a persecution would come along and the building would get confiscated, and they pretty quickly realized this is a bad idea. They tended to have wealthy patrons who would renovate a section of their house. And there's two possibilities prior to Constantine. One is that they simply went out to a place where there was running water and had the baptisms there. The other is that they did it in the central courtyard of a typical Mediterranean home, on a square, and the middle area was open and you would have a fountain. And so they would either do the baptisms there, or they would actually more discreetly have a room set aside for the baptisms. Post-Constantine, you start to see, at least in the Mediterranean area, the development of dedicated baptistries. So the baptismal font is not inside the church building, but in a separate building. If you ever have a chance to visit, on the northeast coast of Italy in the town of Ravenna, you can see some of the most spectacular examples of early Christian churches. And there are two baptistries, and this is you're going to get me off on another tangent. But Ravenna was where the Roman emperor fled when either the Goths or the Visigoths sacked Rome, I don't remember which particular sacking, and relocated the Roman government, and he established Orthodox Christianity. Later on, Ravenna itself was conquered by the Visigoths, and they were Arians. And so you ended up in Ravenna with two baptismal fonts, one for the Orthodox and one for the heretics, because there was this sense that we share a baptism if we share a faith, but if we don't share a faith, we can't share a baptism. And as you go into the early Middle Ages, it's common around the Mediterranean, at least, only to have one baptismal font for the entire town. So you may have had five church buildings, but there's only one baptistry. And that too was significant, that there is one baptism. I talk about this a bit in my Ephesians commentary, that one baptism in Ephesians 4 doesn't just mean once in your lifetime. It means there is only one baptism and we all share it. And that was symbolized by having a single baptistry. Now, later on, that kind of falls apart, and I'm aware that in Northern Europe it wasn't so common to have a baptistry. But it was still common for baptisms to be done in the chief church. So in any town, if you had four or five church buildings, it was common that you would always go to the chief church. And another tangent, Mothering Sunday. Mother's Day, as you may be aware, is a 20th century invention. But in the Middle Ages, you had Mothering Sunday. It was on the fourth Sunday in Lent. And it was connected to the epistle reading that Jerusalem above is our mother. And what people would do is they would return to the church in which they were baptized that day. And then naturally, that would be an occasion to go visit your mother, because that's where you came from. So there was this sense of there being a centrality. Now, you also mentioned pouring. The Baptists are really concerned about this, trying to prove that baptism must have been done by immersion. And Luther, in fact, is sometimes quoted, because Luther makes some very strong statements about the ritual and symbolic significance of immersion. And the Baptists will say, see, Luther says you have to be immersed. It's not quite that simple, but people who've done archaeological work will show that they did use rather large baptismal pools, and you can go and see them in many of these old baptistries, but that they tended to be only about this deep. And so, no, it's not likely that adults, at least, were immersed in the early Middle Ages. But it was normal practice to immerse infants. And in fact, there's my glasses. Does someone still have the... No, I don't need you to do that. There's a woodcut on the handout, and you can see this. It's on the second page of the handout. There's a woodcut that comes out of the 1531 printing of the Small Catechism, where the baby is almost certainly being immersed, because the font is very large. The priest is holding the baby by its middle. The baby is naked. And I don't know if you can see it in this picture, but in some similar images I've seen, there's actually water dripping from the whole baby. Most of the medieval rites express a preference for full immersion of the baby in order that the symbolism of baptism as dying and rising might be expressed. But they also will do what the Didache did and say, but this is not essential to baptism, and you can just pour water. In Luther's day, pouring was becoming more and more common, and Luther says, I don't really like this pouring business. I wish they would just immerse the way we do it in Saxony, but he's aware that not everyone does it this way. And by the 18th century or so, baptismal immersion just about disappears. And you'll go into Anglican churches in Britain, and the baptismal font will only be about this big around. Now, again, back to this thing about symbolism. Baptism is not valid because the symbolism is done right. But symbolism done right can make baptism more expressive, and I think that's what Luther is getting at. And so, you know, when we put a new baptismal font into our chapel in St. Catherine's, and the bowl is about as big as this one, and I had a person come in and look at it and say, well, that's a whopper. People, they've not got used to this, of having a lot of water, a real sense that the water is something significant, and we're not just dipping our finger in and touching. In fact, some of the early Lutherans will say they're not really comfortable with this touching. That was being done, Anglicans will do this, where you just touch the water. And say, you know, you at least ought to pour it. Now, that was a very long answer, but you allowed me to waffle on about some of these interesting practices. You want to jump in? Sorry, say it again?
You said that pastors heavily encourage baptism. Oh.
Yeah.
What risk are you speaking of? Because to my knowledge, you don't necessarily need to be baptized in order to go to heaven. It is encouraged, but it's not a requirement.
What it becomes is a kind of, we don't want to be in a situation where God has not spoken. So God has spoken, God has told us, 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you. And so the question, well, what happens if you're not baptized, is not a question that God answers. So we throw ourselves on the mercy of God, we put trust in the merits of Jesus Christ dying for all people, but we would not want willingly to avoid the means that God has provided. So if God has said, I'm going to bring salvation to you through baptism, for us to say, well, I don't really think it's that important, I think it can wait, is a kind of unfaith. And it is unfaith that condemns. So, you know, Augustine is usually quoted, who says that it's not lack of baptism that condemns, but despising baptism that condemns. And pastors are always concerned about that. If you say you don't want to baptize the child until next year, what are your reasons for that? And is it are you saying baptism is not that important? And what's more important is that Grandma Schmidt comes, or that you lose a bit of weight before you come back to church? There may be silly reasons. And I think when people were saying, well, a baby's born in the first week of Lent, let's wait until the Easter Vigil, in order that the celebration of the resurrection of Christ might be made more meaningful, that's not despising baptism. That's actually highlighting the importance of baptism. And so you do have to be looking at the reasons. And we don't want to view baptism in a mechanical or fearful way. We don't want to be fearful. If we were fearful, we would conduct all baptisms as emergency baptisms. We wouldn't allow anyone to wait because a baby's born and the baby could be killed on the way to church, you know. And that's where Augustine comes in and says, leave it in the hands of God. It's not the lack of opportunity to be baptized that ought to be feared, but it's the despising of the gift. Do you want to jump in?
Thank you for teaching us today. This morning, you talked about baptizing without clothing and putting up a screen.
Yeah.
The deaconess would preside over there on that side of the screen. What you did not speak about this morning was putting on a new garment.
Mm.
You did speak about that on page 545.
she's got the book. She's waving the book. Yeah, now in the medieval rite, there is a baptismal garment put on the child, and we'll see that Luther retains that even in his second baptismal rite. In the early church, some church fathers describe the candidates wearing a white robe for a whole week after their baptism and not taking a bath. Now, they wouldn't have taken a bath every day anyway in those times, but allowing the aroma of the infused oils to remain on their bodies, to wear the white robe, and for an entire week to remain in remembrance of their baptism. I don't know if you know the term Whit Sunday. Whit Sunday is an old English term for Pentecost, and it derives from that practice because those who were baptized at the Pentecost vigil would be wearing white on that day. Now, there's a terribly unfortunate development in our circles that I'm as guilty of as the rest of you, of bringing the child to the baptism already dressed in white. So, you know, you're at home, you're getting the baby into the white robe. Well, this is one of these cases where the ceremony has started to lose its meaning. Not entirely, because you're still confessing that the child is getting a white robe of righteousness at baptism. But how much more meaningful it would be if we would wait until after the baptism and then clothe the child to symbolize that it was with the water and the word that this gift of the righteousness of Christ was put on them. Now, one of the reasons we don't do it is because it's tailor-made and you're trying to get the baby's arms through and so on. But maybe we could return to a practice of having a very loose-fitting white garment. Or in the Middle Ages, they sometimes just had a hood. Luther's first baptismal rite refers to a baptismal hood. It was easier to get on the baby, something like that, that actually stresses us. Now, this, of course, is a biblical image. I mentioned Ephesians 5:24 and Galatians 3, but also you have Jesus' parable about the wedding banquet and how odd it is that a person gets turned away from the banquet because they're not wearing the right clothes. Well, we're supposed to think about the robe of Christ's righteousness given in baptism. And then also in Revelation 7, where you have all of the saints and martyrs before the throne of God in heaven, and they're wearing white robes. So a reminder that this is actually the way in which we can stand before God without being consumed by his wrath, because we're covered up with a defensive shield of the righteousness of Christ given in baptism. Okay, other comments? Well, okay, you put your hand up and then maybe over here.
I have a question about the definition of liturgy. So we define it as the work that God is doing for his people. But couldn't that be applied to things outside of church too? Like if you're searching for a job and then an opportunity pops up and you know God's going to do that, wouldn't that also be work that God is doing for his people?
Yeah, I suppose in a broad sense, and I certainly wouldn't want to deny that. And in the same way that we can say that the good works we do every day are praise of God, because they flow out of faith. So words always have a narrow meaning and a broad meaning. Now, I'll give a quick further explanation of this. In classical Greek, the word liturgia, liturgy, was used in a very secular sense. It wasn't just a church word or a religious word. And it was used to refer to the way a rich person would do something for society. Like today, people who set up foundations or establish endowed chairs at universities or put buildings up. And this was a specific public service that a person would do out of the richness of his generosity. And so early Christians, well, pagans picked up on the word too, but early Christians picked up on this word to say, you know, this is kind of like what God does for us in the divine service, that the riches of eternity are delivered to us through the proclamation of the word, through the sacraments. And that's just still a little different from what God does every day in our lives, where he guides, directs, and helps us. But this is sort of the overwhelming generosity of the rich patron. Sometimes I compare it to the expression noblesse oblige, that the nobility are obligated to do something with the riches that they have, and God is the nobility of nobilities, and he obligates himself this way. And then, you know, Lutherans eventually come to describe this using the German word Gottesdienst, that the liturgy is, first of all, God serving us, and then flowing out of that, we serve God back. But we want to stress that he takes the initial action. I hope that clarifies a little bit.
All right, thank you, Dr. Mayer, for that journey through the history of baptism.